So today we come to the close of Solomon's 9-chapter introduction to the Proverbs that are contained in the rest of the book of Proverbs. These chapters, these opening 9 chapters, they actually serve to calibrate our vision and to orient ourselves to the map of the world as to how the Lord has made things. And with today's passage, we're being readied to move forward. Today's conclusion to the introduction sets before us a choice. We may dwell, abide, stay in the house of wisdom, or we may live in the dead-end slum of folly. You can guess which one I am the author of Proverbs thinks you ought to choose, but... And as we look at Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 to 18, we're going to be looking at the house of wisdom. We're going to be looking at the fool's paradise. And lastly, what are you, right? What are we turning into? Our passage is from Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 to 18. If you would stand for the reading of God's word. Wisdom has built her a house. She has hewn her 7 pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who were going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. This is the word of God. You may be seated. All right. So firstly, let's look at the house of wisdom. We begin by learning that wisdom has built her a house, and that it is a house of 7 pillars. In the ancient Near East, a pillared house would have been a mansion. It wouldn't have just been a shelter. And that it's a 7-pillared house is curious, too. I don't know if you can maybe imagine what a 7-pillared house would look like. Is it, how symmetrical would that be? Would the 7 pillars be in a line? Or maybe could the 7 pillars be metaphorical? For example, by using that number 7, is Solomon saying that this is a complete house, it's a full house? Is he like employing that number 7 metaphorically to carry the sense of fullness, such as a full week? But I think there's more. I think he's doing that, but there's more. And you've heard me talk about this, and I don't ever get tired of talking about it. Right? The number 7 is not merely the number of the days of the week, but it is also, they also name and number the number of planetary bodies that were known in the ancient world. Back before there were telescopes, and a more developed understanding of the nighttime sky and the solar system, the wise of old recognized that as they looked up and saw the nighttime sky, you know, which sadly is almost obliterated to us these days, but they would look up at the nighttime sky and they could see that all of the stars, the constellations, seemed to move together in a fixed relation to each other. They came up and they moved across the sky. The constellations may have changed during the seasons, like Orion is just now beginning to appear, but they were fixed in relation to each other. And this is what we call and what was called the firmament. In addition, there were also these other nighttime sky lights, whom the Greeks called the wandering stars. And the Greek word for that is planisthai. It's the word we get planet. Now, the planets, they followed the same course through the nighttime sky, and that course, if we were looking here, is probably this way. It's called the ecliptic, and that the ecliptic is where all the zodiacal constellations are, and these planets, these wandering stars would follow that track, you know, like the moon and like the sun, rising in the east and setting in the west. Now, today we would say that there are 8 planets. There's some debate and some anger about that, but we would say there's 8 planets. But the ancients, they couldn't see Uranus or Neptune. For them, there were 7 planets. Those planetary bodies were the sun and the moon, of nighttime and daytime, right? There was Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. All of those you can see with the naked eye. These planets, though, they weren't fixed in relation to each other, like the stars. They changed with phases, like the moon. Or they could be eclipsed, like the sun. Sometimes they even appear from night to move backward, which we call retrograde. They appear sometimes in the morning or sometimes in the evening, like Mercury and Venus do. And each of the days of the week were named for them. For the ancient person, the world wasn't a clock. It wasn't a machine or a computer. It was an animated, living world full of meaning and significance. It was moved, as what the medievalists would come to say, it was moved by God's love. Now, one of the ways in which, you know, we can think about and understand the pillared house of wisdom is that it is the house of God's creation. It is the world in which we live and move, the world in which the Lord has placed humanity to dwell. Behold, God said in Genesis 1, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, right? He has given all of us to dwell in this 7-pillared house. Creation, in this way, is a banquet that is set before us that we might find fullness in it, that we might find purpose and enjoyment and blessing. This 7-pillared house, though, is not just a place to be consumed. It is meant to be a place that is cultivated. Cultivated with wisdom, a place where we might find enjoyment, a place where gratitude might well up and out in thanksgiving to the Lord. Psalm 150 culminates with, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, right? That's what our experience in the 7-pillared house is to be like. But let's look at folly, the fool's paradise. Folly sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat among the highest places of the town, while Lady Wisdom, on the other hand, sends out her messengers to the highest places to call all people, not merely the highborn, but the low as well, not just those to whom people look up to, but those who are overlooked. She calls for them to come and to dwell in her house. Folly, on the other hand, takes her seat there, in the highest places. And it's a little presumptuous. Like if you were to enter a room full of influential people, powerful people, and you were to just kind of come in and plop yourself down and take a seat among them, that may look on the one hand like commendable courage. But it also might just be bald-faced shamelessness, right? An inability to read the room. And that's just what it is going on here. Folly is shameless in her presumption. Wisdom serves us. Wisdom prepares, right? Sends out an invitation. Wisdom sets a place for us and then meekly serves us. Right? What you see emulated in Lady Wisdom is what James refers to when he asks and then answers in James chapter 3, verses 13, "Who is wise among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Right? Do you see the meekness of wisdom in our passage this morning? Wisdom who thoughtfully prepares and serves. Now, folly, on the other hand, has nothing to offer. She takes a seat in the highest places of the town. She sits at the door. She doesn't stand to wait on or serve or welcome. She does what in the Midwest is called scragging. Is that an expression you've heard before? You know it, what it is. It's catcalling those who pass by. It's what guys do in a line or yelling out of cars. It's called scragging. That's what folly does. She's tempting and mocking and baiting and deceiving and promising all sorts of things. But she cannot deliver. And why is that? Because she only lives in a house within the seven-pillared mansion of wisdom's house. Now, think about this. Folly is just a squatter, right? And that's what folly does. Folly doesn't generate. Folly doesn't create, build, enhance, work, grow. Folly just misuses the resources that wisdom has provided for her own purposes. She takes those things which wisdom has provided and uses them for her own ends while ignoring where it is that she got them from. You think about the atheist philosopher who complains about the sad state of the world but then denies the reality of any objective standard by which they might judge the world as a broken place. Right? Folly is the idolater of Isaiah 44. Who is a senseless fool who cuts down a cypress or an oak tree, and then he takes part of the wood and he makes a fire by which he warms himself and bakes his bread, and with another piece of the same log, he carves a god and worships it and thanks it for providing him with the heat and the bread that he just ate. Right? It's folly, it's foolishness. If we are left to ourselves, this is our natural condition, to ignore God, to ignore Him in this house which He has built for us, and to make use of these things for our own ends. We're all simple, and both wisdom and folly are calling out to us every day. The question is, whom will we answer? Whom will you answer? Whose company shall you keep? Folly says to us, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. In effect, what she's saying to us is that you can take what you want just because you want it. Right? You're a getter. No one would dare deny you something that you want. Why is that? Because all of this is really yours to have on your own terms and under your own conditions. Being able to take your water and eat your bread on your own terms says something about who you are, and you are really just better than the rest. You're important. It says something about your status and your rights. Folly promises to give you life on your own terms and under your own conditions. The problem is that none of us have anything that way. And one day, the greatest gift, the gift of life that has been given to me and to you, will be taken. The lease on your life will be called in, and you will have to give an account for it. To live the way that folly offers isn't living a life. It is living in undeadness. And just because you die doesn't mean that you will cease to exist. If you're living this foolish way under folly's terms, it only means that you will just not be alive. Try and imagine that. What is an existence that continues, that doesn't continue life? That would be hell, wouldn't it? Now, the wise, on the other hand, they're recognized by how it is that they do live. Verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. It's another way of saying to the one who has, even more will be given. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The simple fool takes because he's selfish and self-centered. The wise person, though, overflows with a joy of continual and ongoing fulfillment. It's as if there were a spring of life that bubbled up inside of them and welled up and out and overflowed in their life. And lastly, note this, both the simple fool and the wise are invited to turn. And this is the word of wisdom for us this morning. You are either turning in wisdom to the Lord, or you are foolishly turning away from the Lord. Right? These are really the only directions that we are given. One way that you can understand this is that there is really only one kind of person who is out there, and that is a simple person. Either they are turning to wisdom or they are turning to folly. The destination of the wise, right, is to a place of thriving in the house of God's creation. But the destination of the fool is a place where, as one of our poets has said, you can check in anytime you like, but you can never leave. And so this brings us to this most important question. What are you turning into? This is a wisdom question. The terminal ending of the fool is scoffing. The scoffer talks like they are wise. They stand aside and are critical. They tear down. They're the ones who really know what's going on here. And as a consequence, they never enter. They're like the dwarfs at the end of C.S. Lewis's last of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle. In that final book, the dwarfs are actually given an opportunity to enter into the true, real, eternal Narnia. But we read that being so afraid of being taken in, they would not be taken out. Being so afraid of being taken in, they would not be taken out. It's another way of saying that having so often been taken in by an unreal happiness, they would not be taken out of their real unhappiness. Right? Having so often been deceived by the promise of something that would satisfy and fulfill, they would rather just stay in their unhappiness, rather then respond to the call to turn in, to step out, to trust, to cry out. The scoffer stands to the side, talking as if they are above it all, only to be left out of everything. The scoffer is not simple. The scoffer imagines himself above it all. And, you know, it's hard to see the wisdom that stoops to wash your feet if your nose is turned up. It's not that scoffers can't be saved. They are all the time. But the first step is so difficult for a scoffer because he must first become simple. Simple in his own eyes. The wise man, though, never actually imagines himself as having arrived. The wise man receives instruction. The just and the righteous man will receive instruction about justice and righteousness. A wise man can be taught. And why is that? Because being wise or righteous is not the first objective that they have. It's not the first thing that their life is about. What is it that the wise person, their life is about? And this is where we come to the center of the house of wisdom. It's the heart and hearth of the house of wisdom. In verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The wise man or woman is not trying to climb above it all. They are seeking a place of rest. And this gets to this central idea of what it means when we talk about the fear of the Lord. Like if I were to tell you that there were a hungry lion outside that door, you know, us being reasonable and you believing me, we would be afraid. That would be cause to be afraid, to be terrified. And that's one kind of fear, but that's not the kind of fear that describes the fear of the Lord. Right? If I were to say to you, say in another way, that there is an angel out there in the foyer, that would evoke another kind of fear. Right? That kind of fear would be along other lines. You wouldn't necessarily be afraid of the angel per se, but you would be afraid of what theologians call the numinous, that is the otherness about what it is that you've encountered, right? That this is something totally different than you are, something that you have never experienced before. That's why John has trouble in Revelation when he falls down and is tempted to worship the angel that comes to speak to him. You know, a beautiful example of this kind of encounter with otherness comes in Kenneth Graham's The Wind in the Willows. There are several friends. There's Rat and Mole. And they are actually searching for a young otter who has gotten away from his mother. And so they're traveling, and they find a special island in the river land in which they live. And they come across, it happens to be the god Pan, right, which is a picture in Kenneth Graham's world for God. And they find otter. And Mole says, Rat, he found breath to whisper, and he was shaking as they're standing, as otter is there sleeping, and they see Pan. Rat, are you afraid? Afraid? Murmured the rat with his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh Mole, I am afraid. Right? This is the sense of the fear of the Lord. We are invited to dwell in wisdom's house. And if we're to live in it, we have to drop our upturned, scoffing noses to see the sustainer of all that there is, who has stooped to serve us, who has taken the lowest place in his house to invite us, to send messengers to seek us, to call us to turn, to wash our feet, to lay down his life, to give himself for us, and who invites us, as we read in verse 5, come and eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. For in our doing so, our days will be multiplied and years will be added to our life. Right? For those who turn into wisdom's house, the world won't be a mausoleum holding the dead things, the dead hopes, the things that have died in our life, but it will become a doorway into even greater and new creation.